These guys want to make sure you have a Bible, so make sure you raise your hand if you need one. They'll pass you a Bible. They'll pass you a writing implement if you need one to take notes. If you need a Bible to keep, it's all yours. There's no charge for it, of course. And for all of us, we've left off at Luke chapter 8 tonight. Sunday nights is when we give it over to going through the Bible, verse by verse. And Lord willing, we'll work our way through chapter 8 tonight towards that end. You know, it must have been about, 33 years ago or so, coming up on 34 years ago, while I was in the military, that a young man and I were in a conversation, and he challenged me. He put a Bible in my hand, and he said, "Just read it. Just read it. So you don't have to be afraid of the Bible. It's not some mysterious thing that only certain people can understand. But rather, it's for us. It's God's Word." Well, he challenged me, and he said, "Just read it." And he began me there in the Gospels and said, "Just start reading it, and you tell me what you think." As I read God's Word, a couple of things struck me. One thing that struck me was it wasn't what I thought it was at all. You see, we grow up with impressions of the Bible. It's a lot of rules and do's and don'ts, and it's God trying to keep you from having fun and all these things that we might grow up with or hear from other people. But I began to read the Gospels, and I started seeing Jesus in terms of his compassion and his love and all the things that the Gospels revealed about him. And I remember even saying, that, you know, this isn't at all what I thought. But it spoke not only of my need, but his care and his concern and his answer for my need, my real heart need. I was lost, needed a Savior. I needed purpose in life. He had it. I needed peace. He had it. And I started reading it, and I couldn't deny it. It was the truth. And then he lovingly said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" That guy who gave me that Bible said to me, "Well, what are you going to do about it now?" He was a wise young guy that let me make my little journey and got me to that point where I had to make that decision between me and the Lord. But I remember a second thing about it that hit me. Not all that just what I just shared, but when what happened on the cross really got driven home to me. When all of a sudden it just, by God's mercy, it clicks, you know, it goes from your head to your heart, and all of a sudden I remember I didn't know anything spiritually. Well, thought I knew a lot, but didn't know anything spiritually. And when it clicked, why Jesus was on the cross. That was for me. And my sin put him there, and yet he loved me that much. And I remember just saying that at the time. Now, I mean, I still have so much more to learn, and as all of us, why we're here tonight, is to grow in him and his word. But when that leap took place, that when it clicked, what it was for. And again, then I had to decide what I was going to do about it. Chapter 8 in Luke is just an example of what I'm saying. Just continue to show God's love and his character, his nature, his compassion, his mercy. And even when the Lord rebukes, it's in love. When he challenges us, as we'll see tonight, you know, there's challenge in here, but it's because he wants what's best for us and doesn't want us settling and, oh, that we would hear, really hear, like he's going to call us to do, really hear. I mean, to hear with the kind of hearing that acts upon it. That's the answer. Luke 8. Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts. Lord, just a moment, we're going to read about good soil. Soil that received the seed of your word. Hearts that were noble and good, as Luke says. Hearts hungry. Hearts hearing and accepting and acting upon your word. Lord, may you find that kind of soil in us tonight. Create that kind of soil in us. Lord, by your Spirit, break up any hardness, any resistance you might find in us, Lord. Lord, lift off distractions. Convict us if we've let weeds grow up and get in the way of what you want to do. Lord, we're just saying, teach us tonight. Lord, we're here to hear from you. Thank you that we can. Thank you that you want to speak to us. That's the awesome thing. So Lord, again, may you find in us just hungry, eager hearts. May it all be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dig in, chapter 8 of Luke, as we press on through the Word of God together. Now it came to pass afterward that he, this is Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Remember, he had earlier appointed the 12 apostles. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So we press on in Luke now. We see that Jesus is continuing to travel through cities and villages all throughout that area of Galilee and all through the region there. And it says he's preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom. The king was walking among them. And he'd come to preach the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so he's doing just that. And it's the glad tidings. That's the good news. What's so good news about it? That there's forgiveness for our sins. And there really is a God. And he made us. We're not here by accident. There's a plan and a purpose. And we can discover those purposes. We can know his will for our lives. There's peace. Hope. All those things that he knows we need. So he's preaching this good news. And wherever he reigns, the kingdom of heaven has taken up residence there. Is he reigning in your life? Then these things are true for you. And what a difference it makes for us. Truly, it's good news. So he's preaching that. And it tells us here at the beginning of chapter 8 that not only were the disciples coming along, the apostles traveling with him, but there are now some women that have joined the big entourage. We know there's a great multitude at this point traveling along with Jesus. But it tells us now that there were these women who followed along with Jesus and the other disciples. And it tells us they ministered to Jesus out of their substance. It means they basically were there to help take care of things like preparing food. And they would give of those things they had to help the entire group. They had been touched by the Lord. They in turn were part of the ministry of the Lord as they would strengthen and help and travel along here. So there's this large entourage of both men and women. Here we meet Mary called Magdalene. It really means her name is Mary, and she's from a city called Magdala. It was common in those days to refer to someone as from their city. As you know, sometimes Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. And she was Mary of Magdala, or it gets combined as Mary Magdalene, the Magdalene. She's from Magdala. It says she'd been delivered from seven demons. And it really, really, of course, changed her, and she lived out that change. She responded to being healed by committing everything to Jesus. And we see her woven throughout the Gospels, and just her love for the Lord and just her response to his healing her and saving her and all. Mary Magdalene is with him. She will be there at the cross. She'll be there at the open tomb. She's an example of someone who committed all to following him. It says Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. This Joanna, her husband being Herod's steward, tells us that she was of a highly placed family. So basically what we see is there is a real mixture here. Mary Magdalene, delivered of seven demons. This woman who's husband is the steward for Herod. Just a real mixture of people that come together in Jesus. It's no different today. Look at us. So many different personalities. So many different backgrounds. We've come from all different kinds of things. You get together in any group of believers and you'll find so many different, you know, things we like and don't like. And we all came from different directions, so to speak. But we all came in through one door. We may have very different so many things. One likes rock and the other likes country. One loves this kind of food and the other. And all these things that we might be into. But there's one thing we have in common. That which makes us family. We share a common blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. The same blood cleansed you has cleansed me. We have the same Savior. And that makes everything else pale in comparison. And we should never let our differences divide us. But recognize that, okay, there's a place under the cross for all of us. but our unity is in Him. Our unity isn't in the things sometimes we might try to make it be. It's not just that maybe we have similar personalities and all. That's what makes friends, so to speak. But family, in His family, is that shared blood of Jesus Christ. Well, here we see the them. All this different group. The whole smorgasbord of people now traveling along together with Jesus. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to Him from every city, He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When He had said these things, He cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Make sure you note that. It's heavily upon Jesus' heart. He feels very passionate about this. He doesn't just kind of mild-mannerly say this. It says He cries out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now we read about the parable of the sower. Who or what are these seeds, the soil? Who or what are these birds that devour the seed at some point? All these different things. Well, it's interesting. It's a parable, and yet the awesome thing is we don't have to speculate. We're about to have the best exposition of a text that could ever happen. We don't have to go to a bunch of commentaries and read what they think it means. Jesus Himself, in just a couple of verses now, Jesus is going to teach us the meaning of this parable. But between the giving of the parable and the exposition of it, He does say verses 9 and 10 here. Then His disciples ask Him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And before He explains the parable, He says, "And He said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" Jesus here quotes Isaiah 6, 9, as He explains His usage of parables. Now, it's important that we do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Parables, by their very definition, are meant to try to explain something. A parable is a truth cast alongside of a story, with the effort that through the story or the illustration, the truth will become clear. So a parable isn't to hide something, it's to try to break through where there's maybe been lack of understanding before. It's to drive home a point where somebody goes, "Okay, now I see what you're trying to say." So they are to make something known, that illustrate a point. It was the hardness of their hearts that many of the listeners had that was keeping them from understanding. And I do not believe the Lord was trying to keep anybody out of the kingdom. Indeed, consider what He just said here in light of what this whole context is, the whole parable is telling, how some hearts are open and some aren't. It's the soil that determines how the seed does. And so we have to understand this. Now, I just want to add this, because some people read that, "Seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Let me just say this. Pastor Chuck puts it this way. Chuck says, "To the disciples, Jesus said, 'I can just talk to you straight.'" I'm quoting from Pastor Chuck here. He says, "You understand the things of the kingdom. I can share with you. But to those that are without, I've got to use these stories. I've got to use the parables in order to keep them listening so that they can get the truth and hear the truth. Though some people deliberately close their ears and close their eyes and don't want the truth, yet they get it anyhow through the parable because they get interested in the story." And then Pastor Chuck says, "I cannot believe that the Lord is deliberately hiding truth from people. That's not His purpose. His purpose is that the truth be known." So see it in His context. He's talking about the kind of ground that His word falls upon. And let's read about it now. Verse 11. "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So now he's explained this parable. God incarnate is using a parable to try to drive home a couple of points here. He says that a sower goes out sowing the word of God. Now, of course, that's him at this point, but it's also his representatives. It'll be the apostles. And it's us as we go out as missionaries, pastors, and as you go out sharing the word. You're a sower of the seed. What is the seed? He tells us it's the word of God. And so we go out and we sow it. We give it out. We share it. We point to it. We read it. We it's sown out all around. But it talks about that there's a determining factor here as to how that seed's going to do. He says, first of all, there's some seed that it falls by the wayside, and right away it says, birds come along. Well, here he defines it. What? The devil. The enemy himself comes along and snatches it away through distraction or through something so the person won't hear and respond and be saved, he says. There's that first soil. Now, in all this, remember, it's the condition of the soil, meaning the condition of the heart, that determines the outcome. The word is the seed. The problem isn't ever in the seed. It's in the ground upon which it falls. So first of all, there's those who hear, but there's no response because the enemy comes in and grabs the seed away. Verse 13 talks about how now there's also going to be a group where the seed falls on rocks. In Israel, there's a lot of areas with a lot of rock. Maybe there's a little bit of soil over the surface, but you can't get any depth. And so it'll spring up right away, but there's no root to it. And so it says, when troubles come along, although it says there's no moisture, it doesn't have its roots deep, so when the heat gets to going, when temptations, trouble come along, it withers up, it burns up, it doesn't hang in there. Perhaps there was an emotional response, but not a heart response to the gospel. And they received it with joy, and they're all excited about it, but there's no root. And all of a sudden, a trial comes, and they fall away. It stumbles them because they were riding on emotions instead of getting rooted in the Word. Then it talks about in verse 14 something that I think is very, unfortunately, too often prevalent, even in the church today. One of the biggies. It says there are those seeds that fall on the ground and they get to growing, but they fall among thorns, and the thorns come up and choke out the fruitfulness of the plant. And what are these thorns? It says they're the cares and riches and pleasures of life. That these cares and riches and pleasures are they're like a weed that grows around the plant and chokes off life and doesn't let it get healthy and bear fruit. And I do think this is one of the biggies in terms of the body of Christ today and in the church today. So many things competing for us today, and so much materialism in the church. And unfortunately, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the body of Christ and the world in terms of attitudes and materialism, and people still caught up in trying to keep up with their neighbors and still thinking. I mean, they're naming Christ and all, and yet they still think somehow it's in having that bigger car and bigger house, and yet always so frustrated because they work for that and get it and wasn't there. I remember hearing the other day on the news something about some guy did a survey on all these lottery winners. And it was talking about how many of them have just gone on to experience horrible things in their life and just different outcomes and all. The answer wasn't all that money. I also read something about how the early Puritans believed that life was to be lived their whole life as for the glory of God. And this author was talking about how the early Puritans lived for the glory of God. And they said, if you were to ask them that question, you know the popular television show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? He said probably most Puritans, you ask them, they would have shrugged their shoulders at you and walked away. He said, well, what has that got to do with glorifying God? I want to glorify God in my life. But unfortunately, materialism has soaked into the church today. But what's the outcome? What does Jesus warn us about? That chokes out his work. It gets us with the wrong priority and the wrong focus. Be careful. The seeking of pleasures. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place as God gives blessings to enjoy, family, friends. Of course, it's great that you had a roof over your head tonight and you have transportation to get around and all. But don't live for those things. Don't in actuality worship those things. Don't be all about that. They'll choke out the greater work God wants to do. But then in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. A noble and good heart. They hear it. The others heard it, but what's the difference here? And they keep it, meaning they do it. If you look at Matthew and Mark's recording of this parable, they add on it. One says that they understand it. That marks this good ground. I think Mark says that they accept it. Here, Luke puts down that they keep it. That's the idea. A perfect heart? No. But a hungry heart, a heart eager to act upon it, to obey it, that will bring a fruitful life. Fruit unto God. So the challenge is, which soil are we? What condition of heart does God's word find in us? The fact that you're here tonight tells me you value at some level the word of God. You're here tonight because you want to go a little deeper. That's awesome. So let's just stay in that place where his word gets down deep in us and bears fruit unto him. Verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Nothing is secret from the Lord. You are living out what you really believe. If you are letting God do that work in your life, then you are a light. You're to be light, a salt to this earth, to this world. You don't light a light to hide it. It's meant to shine out. So we're to hear God's word and we're to act upon it. And we're to hear God's word and to share it. To be a light. You are to shine out in such a way that people will want to know. That others also might come to the light of the world. Jesus. And he says, take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer is the idea. Listen and obey. Verse 19, he's going to continue the emphasis upon hearing. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. What's the emphasis here? Who are his family? He's not making light of his mother here and his family there. But he's saying, really, who is my family? Who are my brothers, my sisters? Who's my mother? Who's my family? Those who hear. Hear what? The word of God. Is that all? No. And do it. So he's continuing the emphasis here. Remember, he cried out, if you have ears to hear, then hear. And now here he's saying, my family are those who hear the word of God and do it. So hearing, hearing, hearing. The kind of hearing that results in doing is the call. Verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. They came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." The Sea of Galilee can have strong winds because of where it's situated, 600 feet below sea level there. And there's hills all around there. And the winds come rushing in and colliding in that little basin there. And the wind, the seas get to really churning up. Such was the case that day. A strong storm has hit their little boat. Meanwhile, Jesus is soundly sleeping. But they cry out, "Master, if you don't do something, we're going under. We're going to perish here." But it's so important, as we pointed out this morning, to remember. Jesus had said, "Let us cross over the lake." And when Jesus says, "Let us go over," you can be sure you're not going to go under. Hang on to that truth. When God has spoken to you that he's working in your life every day, and it's towards the goal that he's going to complete a good work in you, when he says that all things work together for good, and what's that good? He says that we might be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. That every day he's working, and he's begun a good work, and he's not going to quit. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Sometimes you don't understand the means. Sometimes you don't understand the storm, the trials. Why am I going through this? But you can know this. He's not going to desert you. He doesn't bail out. He doesn't jump out of the boat and say, "Hope you guys make it." "You're right, you're going under. But I'll see you on the far side if you can swim enough." No, he handles the situation. But the main thing is what he says to them, "Where is your faith in the midst of the storm?" When you go through these things, what are you really anchored in? He challenges them, where's your faith? What are you really about? Storms reveal what we're really about, who we really trust in. And I find that he either calms the storms of my life, or oftentimes because there's a necessity for the storm, he calms me in the midst of it. See, God wants to work in our life or through our life in everything we go through. Let him. Where is your faith? What an important question. And they go, "Who is this?" Have you settled that issue? If you have settled the issue of who it is in the boat with you, believer, that's God in the boat of your life. And you know what? There never has been and never will be a storm that he can't handle. And he will see you through. And our lives will give him glory once all said and done. And we'll stand before him someday and say, "Right on, right on. Faithful and true are all your ways." Let's remember that as we go through the storm. Let's not be in panic mode when we don't understand it, but let's be in faith mode. Where is your faith is the call. Trials and storms are opportunities to exercise faith. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. So now they've left Capernaum, and they're heading across the upper part of the Galilee, the other side of the lake there, over to the area of the Gadarenes. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. It's my understanding that archaeologists have found the ruins of the city of Gadara, and indeed there is right by it a steep cliff that runs down to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has arrived on the shore there of the Gadarenes and runs into this, or has a divine appointment with this demon-possessed man. How sad is this picture? So heavily possessed, and just nothing can constrain him. He's running around naked out there, and he lives in the tombs, and it seizes him, and he's just a man suffering greatly. Well, Jesus meets the man on the shore there, and it's interesting. The demons know right away who Jesus is. They address him as Son of the Most High God. And they beg of him, don't send us to the abyss. The abyss here is speaking of that which is called the abuso. Throughout Scripture, you'll find the book of Revelation, and I think it's mentioned in Romans. Apparently, the abuso is a sort of holding tank, if you will, for the demons. And here they know. They know who Jesus is, and they say, don't send us there. Don't send us to the abuso yet. They know he has power over them. They are powerless with him. He has the power in this. And they say, send us into the pigs instead. So Jesus said, go ahead. Well, the entrance of these demons into the pigs drives the pigs crazy. They run down the hill and run right into the water and drown. What did the people do? Well, those who take care of the pigs are really, they're scared. And they freak out and they run into town and tell everybody. And they come out and they see the man who was so bad off sitting there healed. In his right mind, he's clothed, he's sitting there by Jesus. And you would think they'd be rejoicing. You think they'd be wanting to know more about who this is and what he has to say. But instead, it says they're afraid, and they beg of him, please go, just go away from us. How sad is that? What are they afraid of? The loss of their business? We've lost all our pigs now? It's been pointed out that they had no business raising pigs in Israel. That was illegal, really. But they're more worried about their commerce or something. Just get out of here. Look what you've done to our pigs. We've lost our pigs now. We don't want anything to do with you. They see Jesus' work, and what's their response? They ask him to leave. And Jesus does. I wonder if they think they're better off for it. People today, oh, don't bug me with that stuff about Jesus and that God stuff and that Bible stuff. And I wonder if they think they're better off because they've avoided the gospel, which they haven't really avoided it. Remember, a no decision is a no decision. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned. So now he goes back across the lake. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. How interesting is that? One group of people begs Jesus to leave. Another, very, very glad to see him return. Same Jesus, but different people, different motives, different focus, different desires. Same Jesus, Same today. It's the same as today. Same Jesus. And yet some gladly receive. Some gladly hear. Look at yourself. You're here instead of watching the Charger game. It's okay if you have the VCR on. I understand. But the point being, look at us. We want to receive. Others, oh no, I don't want to hear about it. Same Jesus. But remember what he said? Different soils. His word finds different soils out there. Some love the light because we learn that his word is a lamp unto our feet, and coming to that light, even in the light, he reproves, but he cleanses and he heals. But others love darkness more than light. They don't want to hear it. True then, true today. But now we're going to begin the story now of Jairus and Jairus' daughter and a woman. For you see, as Jesus returns now back to the area, as all the multitude are waiting on the shore, there's two people in particular that have been waiting for Jesus. Two very desperate people. A ruler of the synagogue and a woman who goes unnamed. But we're going to see they too have a divine appointment with the Lord. Two desperate people, so different so many ways, but they're going to find their answer in the same one. Verse 40 again. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called her, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's go back now and work through the story. What a beautiful story it is. Like I said, there's two desperate people waiting for Jesus. And the first one that gets to him is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. It tells us here that he comes and he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Now think of what this would have meant to him. He's a ruler of the synagogue, a man of great position in the community. Remember, Jesus had actually experienced a lot of flack from the rulers and the Pharisees. He wasn't doing things the way they thought. But it's interesting. His position fell by the wayside when his little daughter's life was at stake. Pride had nothing to do with it any longer. What people thought of him didn't matter anymore. All he knew was his daughter, his only daughter, probably just the love of his life, just this little light in his life, and she's dying, and so he puts all the pride aside. Interesting how need can break down all our barriers and excuses and reasoning. And that's what it had done. And he comes and he falls. Imagine everybody going, "Whoa, there's Jairus, and look at this." It says he fell at the feet, and he begs. The ruler of the synagogue begging. What will Jesus do? He goes. There's a need. He heads off towards Jairus' house. But the people are thronging him. It's my understanding that the words here in the Greek, thronging, means it's just a great crowd pressing. You ever been like in a crowd where it's just a lot of people in a small area? Maybe you're trying to, maybe it's at a sporting event somewhere. I don't know, something where there's a lot of people and you barely move. You feel like you're moo, like a bunch of cattle being herded through. You've been there, you're bumping and shoving and you know, you're checking your wallet or purse or whatever to make sure nobody, you know, you just, everybody's pushing and shoving. I don't know. It's that kind of a thing. They're just pushing and shoving and that's that kind of situation. So it's probably very hard, and Jairus is with him, but they're trying to work their way through the crowd because everybody wants to see Jesus and be around him and all. There's all this pushing and shoving. They're thronging him, it says. But it's interesting. While there are many people thronging him, there's one who's about to touch him. Because there's now that second, the story takes a, there's a parenthesis here, if you will, between when Jairus, they head off for Jairus' house and when they get there. For now we meet this unnamed woman. Many pressed, but one touched on this day. You see, she's been watching for him. And in her mind, in her heart, she just bleed, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. The garments in those days had tassels, woven with blue. They were told to do that in the Old Testament. And that's what it says. And it says, although we have the word touched here, it really would be better if she say she like grabbed on for a moment. She grabbed hold. Matter of fact, it's pointed out, oftentimes when they would walk, they'd throw one of these tassels kind of up, folded up over their shoulder for ease of walking. And they say it might have been over her shoulder. Maybe that's what she grabbed onto. The point is, she makes her way through the crowd. Now, this is a big deal. She had an issue of blood. And in the law, that made her unclean. Ceremonially unclean. She can't go to church. She can't go to the synagogue. She's unclean. She can't even be around people, really. She can't go to social function anymore because in their mind, if you even touch someone with a flow of blood, because in their mind, a flow of blood meant probably you'd done something bad. And you couldn't even, people wouldn't be afraid to even touch her. So she was pretty much ostracized from family and friends and church and all those things. She's taking a great risk. The people around her knew her condition. It would not have gone well with her. They would have been very down on her and whatever. But she's got her heart set. So she makes her way through the crowd. He's passing by. She works her way up behind him. And she touches him. Now, the healing's not in the robe. It's in who's wearing the robe. And her faith almost borders on a little bit of superstition here. But the Lord brushes aside that and deals with the real issue because she had faith. He says so when he finally talks to her about it. So she's got this faith that's driving her to this. And think about it. As long as Jairus had had his little girl, 12 years, this woman had had her issue of blood. She spent all her money on physicians and she was not better for it. She faced a rough, rough life if something doesn't change. But now she reaches out to Jesus. And all because of him, this woman's life is changed, healed. She ends the day a whole lot different than she started it. Faith touched Jesus that day. He's always looking for faith. What did he say to the guys in the boat? Where is your faith? He marveled when he found faith. Remember the centurion? He said, "Wow, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." He looks for faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Do you rely upon him? So she reaches out and there's this interaction where he says, "Someone touched me." And the disciples go, "You got to be kidding. Who touched you? Lord, it'd be easier to answer, who didn't touch you? Everybody's pushing and shoving." He goes, no. They're pushing, but somebody touched with faith. For I felt healing go out to somebody. Well, the woman probably hoped to kind of slip away, but at this point it says she realized she can't be hidden, and she comes trembling. What's Jesus going to do? How will the people react? So she tells her story. Now, why would Jesus do this? Because he wasn't through with her. He's got something more in verse 48. But not only that, was he wanted her to testify so that God would get the glory. And thirdly, who's taking all this in? The man whose daughter is on her deathbed. Because remember, what's he going to turn in a minute? He's going to turn to Jairus and go, "You just believe. Just believe." See, so important that we give testimony. How encouraging it is when we hear it. And so he has the woman give her testimony, and he says, "Daughter, be of good cheer." She's trembling. And so we know her fear, her faith isn't perfect faith, is it? It's mixed with fear and trembling. Remember the man that came to Jesus and asked Jesus to touch and heal, and Jesus said, "I will if you believe." And he said, "I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I got this much belief, but I got some unbelief." And of course, Jesus said what? "Get out of here until you're perfect." No, he met the need. And we see she's trembling and afraid, but she has faith. And he goes, "It's your faith that's made you well." It wasn't in the garment. It wasn't in the act. It's who she put her faith in. So she was healed. What do you think Jairus is doing during all this interaction? I'm sure he's kind of taking all this in with great interest, but also do you think he's kind of like, "There's a chance we can hurry up here, Lord?" I mean, you know, how anxious might he have been? "Lord, she's almost dying, and this is really neat. You know, but I wonder what emotions he's going through here." But then the news. It says, even while this conversation is wrapping up with the woman, it says, some people come from from Jairus' house and saying, "No use troubling Jesus any longer. Your daughter's dead." What a ton of bricks. Just unloaded on him right there. But as soon as Jesus heard it, he turns to him and he says, "Don't be afraid." And then he says, "Only believe." Good word to all of us in all our circumstances. Now, in this case, he's going to touch the little girl and raise her back to life. Three times in Scripture, he brings people back to life. He uses it to demonstrate he has power over what we call death. Life and death are in the Lord's hands. But remember, the bigger picture here is that we're born spiritually. See, this little girl did grow, but one day did die again. It's given unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We all have to face that fact. Unless the rapture occurs, we're all going to leave these bodies behind. So the greater healing, the greater needs to be born spiritually, have life spiritually. But he uses this time, as he has before, to show he has the power of life and death within him. But what I want to focus on right now, I'm just led to kind of maybe, we're getting down there in time, but just kind of maybe leave us to think about, is in the midst of our storms, in the midst of these circumstances, and when heavy news comes along, it's, are we going to have faith? He says, just believe. Don't let the circumstances be in the driver's seat. But trust that God's in control and he's doing something. And we don't understand it. Sometimes it's not the way we would have picked for it to go. But as I said earlier, but in the end, when we get to heaven, we'll all be saying, "Right on, right on." When we get the big picture. Don't be afraid, he says. Only believe. And he goes, and she is dead. He calls it sleeping because the real her is still in existence. And he calls her back and says her spirit returns, and she gets up and lives and walks around, and they give her something to eat. Her parents are astonished. I bet they were. But the bigger picture, again, once again we see that the bodies we live in are tents to be left behind. It's what we do with what he did on the cross. You must be born again. You are spiritually dead until you receive what he did on the cross. And that's the real life, and that's the life you need. If you don't have that, receive it tonight. Find a prayer partner and make that decision. But for those of us who have, by his mercy, as we wrap up our time, as we head out, will he find us believing? Will he find us trusting in the midst of our circumstances, though we don't understand them? Will he find us when the storms of our lives are knocking these boats of our lives around? Will he find us having faith? I pray we'll always be that good soil that bears fruit 100-fold to him. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song together. We invite you to get prayer tonight. If for any reason you need prayer, don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Join us Wednesday night for communion. If you have children in childcare, make sure you get them first before you visit. We want the childcare workers to be able to come be with their families. We encourage you, hang around, get to know each other better. May it just be an awesome week as we grow in him. Let's pray. Father, we just stand in awe of your love. We thank you that in you we find that place of refuge, that place that of when storms hit, that we can find that, that we have that foundation, that the storms don't have to level us. Thank you that you are more than faithful and trustworthy, and we truly can place our faith in you. Thank you that you don't leave or forsake. Help us, Lord. Keep us right in that place, Lord. Let us be that good soil now. May it all give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can do all things. You have been faithful and true. You are my mighty God and King. I will not feel what man can do.
Let's sing that again.
I know you can do all things. You have